First, as I was studying, the audience knew of Job's innocence from the start. What is essential to the development of the book of Job is the purpose that Job vindicates God by maintaining his integrity even when he is not being blessed for it. The system of the confronters says that those who live morally good lives also enjoy pleasurable good lives, and those whose lifestyle is bad have miserable, tough time in life. We have seen that their descriptions of the fate of the wicked have many verbal echoes of the way Job has been described in his own condition. Thus, they imply that Job must be one of the wicked. Let us pray before we enter in the word. Lord, many statements have just been made, and the complexity of Job, and whether Job is on trial or you are on trial, Lord, we recognize that Job's friends have a view that the blameless prosper and that the wicked suffer. And we see Job's life as a reflection that, as he's going to argue tonight, that this is not the case. So, Lord, help us to seek your word for the truth and to believe your word for what it says, and that we would leave here with a greater understanding of who you are, and that we would leave here in all of your goodness and your grace to us. So bring forth your word and illuminate the word in our hearts through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Job 21. So last week you heard Zophar's speech that was condemnation towards Job, that saying that the wicked suffer in this life. And so now Job responds, and this is the final of the speeches that we are the second cycle of speeches. This is the final speech from that cycle. The outline for Job 21 is after Job does a rebuke in 1 to 6, Job gives three parts. He observes that the wicked people are often happy in verse 7 to 16. He notes that on the flip side, that wicked people are rarely punished in verse 17 to 26. And he makes the point that they prosper even in death in verse 27 to 33. And then he concludes in 34 with a final rebuke to his friends. So let us begin by reading verse 1 through 6. Then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words. Let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak. And after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering ceases my flesh." So this is Job's rebuke to his friends coming off of the last speech. Far from mocking him, his friends ought to grasp the seriousness of the issue, to look at me and be appalled. In verse 5, to clap their hand over their mouth in silent awe and perplexity. They ought to understand that he undeserved hell they are watching is an awesome thing. Verse 6 says, "When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering ceases my flesh." The call to remembrance is upon his righteousness. We look back to chapter 19, verse 11, when he says how he is counted as an adversary. He is dismayed because, like his friends, he too thought that right living would produce blessing. But ultimately, through the hand of Satan, all comfort has been removed, leaving Job questioning whether one should live rightly because it rains on the just and the unjust alike. What benefit is there to right living? Is the question that we will face throughout tonight. That leads us to verse 7 to 16, where Job presents his first argument. He observes that the wicked people are often happy. goes like this. Why do the wicked people live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds wicked fall, without fall. Their calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me." In verse 7, Job is not asking God why this happens. He is saying to the confronters, why? If your system is valid, do the wicked prosper? If your system is valid, then why do we see the wicked prosper? Verse 15, they ask Satan's question, who is supposedly Almighty God, and what is it about him that makes him worth serving? What is in it for us? What profit do we get if we pray to him? Right at the start of the book, Satan said this motive was Job's motive for living rightly. It is the motive of the wicked religion, of prosperity religion, and the health and wealth gospel, which is not the gospel at all. So this leads us to verse 17 to 26, where Job confronts and explains how the wicked people are rarely punished. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind, and like chaff the storm carries away? You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them, that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them, and when the number of their months is cut off? So Job, in essence, is pleading that they would bear the wrath of their sins. What advantage of it is the wicked in death? Like, they don't experience the judgment of God. They prosper in death. Verse 17 to 21, the Bildads claim that the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. In 18, verse 5, in death and the calamity and disaster are ready to overtake him. Job asks, how often? He asks this three times between verse 17 and 18. Do these things really happen? How often do we see them overtaken? This so-called fate allotted by God's anger to the wicked, as so far asserted in verse 20 to 23, hardly fits the facts. Sinners are seldom blown away and suddenly and easily like chaff or straw. And so he asked the question, how often do we see these things? How often do we see the wicked face the judgment? Three times he asked this question. And that's basically the point of the middle passage of Job 21 is, do we really see the wicked face judgment in this life? Job points out many different scenarios in this passage, but we can look around us and see wickedness, wicked people prospering. And we might be tempted to ask the same question. Do they face the judgment? If our religion is conformed to the way of their thinking. And so this leads to the last section that Job confronts him with, verse 22 to 26. Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure. his pails full of milk, and the marrow his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Behold, I know their thoughts, and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent of the wicked, in which the wicked live? Have you not asked those who travel the roads? And do you not accept their testimony? That the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath. Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over the tomb. The clouds of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. In verse 17 to 21, Bildad's claim that the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. In verse 18 to 5, in the death and that calamity and disaster are ready to overtake him. In chapter 18, verse 12. But Job asks, how often, Job's judging of the wicked does not follow the limited theology of Job's friends. In verse 22 to 26. God does not, as they suggested, often cut off the wicked in chapter 25 and judge their children. Instead, in his inscrutable ways, he may allow one man to live on in prosperity and good health. Job's reference to vigor in 21:23 and bones, verse 24, respond to Sofer's words in 20:11, and he may allow another man to be deprived and thus bitter. And yet in death they are alike, in dust consumed by worms. Similar to Ecclesiastes, whether wealth or health are not ways by which to judge a person's character. One may be wicked and die either young or old, or he may be godly and die either young or old. These facts obviously conform more to reality than did the rigid view of Job's three paddling prosecutors. He says, you say that bad things happen to bad people. This is the argument of Job's friends. And Job says, I would agree, ultimately, that bad things will happen to bad people. But you only have to look around to see that in this life, very good things often happen to bad people. My implication is this. If the wicked do not yet get the judgment they deserve, is it not possible that the righteous may experience in this life bad things they do not deserve before their ultimate vindication? And is it not therefore possible that I, Job, am righteous and your deduction is utterly false? So going through chapter 21, he presents his three arguments of how the wicked prosper. And he uses that as a way to say, if the wicked are prospering, could it not be that I'm blameless and facing judgment? If the wicked do not get what they deserve, could it not be that I'm not getting what I deserve? And we've seen this throughout Job. He says, I've been counted with iniquity. And so throughout, as we've gone through Job, we see the question of why is Job suffering? And his friends seeking for answers in their religion that it must be due to sin. They first called him out gently to repent. And now they continue to say, you must be wicked. Look at the things that are happening to you. Verse 27 to 33 makes the point that they prosper even in death. And then lastly, in verse 34, he rebukes them again. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. And so we see the end caps of rebuke to filter in the passage. He starts out with rebuke and he ends in rebuke. But the question that remains is wicked people are rarely punished. He uses this as his argument to, why am I suffering? Why are you condemning me for sin? Though we see all around us wicked prospering, they're not being punished, yet you claim that I'm being punished for my sin. How is that so? And as I was studying this, I kept going back to verse 5. It says, look at me and be dismayed. Look at me and be appalled. And I just couldn't get past that verse. So I just, we've heard Job's argument. If the wicked prosper, could that mean that the blameless is still suffering? We must look and say, I just couldn't get past looking at Job suffering. And Job calls them multiple times throughout this book to look at him. And as I gazed upon Job, as we look at the innocent sufferer, it calls to mind something else. So Job represents the innocent sufferer. How ironic, probably hundreds of years or thousands of years later, when Christ enters the scene, the true innocent sufferer heals the blind man. And the story is in John 9, 1-3. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. All throughout Scripture, we have a case of why suffering is permitted. We know that the fall happened and we see suffering. And Job's friends in their religious system view that you suffer because you sinned. But we know from the start of Job that he was blameless. So Job is not on trial here, but God is on trial. How does God allow blameless man to suffer? What good is it for me to pursue righteousness? What benefit does it have for me? Jesus answers the questions of Job and the questions we continue to face, but are we willing to believe? The answer is before us. Job pleads with us, like his friends, to look at him. Will the glory of God consume you? Will the glory of God motivate you? Will the glory of God be what defines your life, or your own comfort, pleasure, and self? Until the glory of God becomes our life, we will remain useless. When God sets a man or woman apart, their entire lives become about God's glory. If looking at Job makes you angry with God, like Job's friends, remember, trying to make sense of it will not work. Trying to understand through religion will not work. Job ultimately will refute all attacks against God's character. Yes, it is God's character on trial, not Job's. We know Job is innocent. It's been stated clearly. Everything was created that God may be glorified. So I plead with you to look at Job a little longer and to be moved to repentance for how you have tried to justify God through religion. Repent for how you have blamed sin for suffering and begin to believe the justice of God. No, sin will not go unpunished, but life circumstances are not a determining factor of whether one has sinned or not. We cannot look to what has happened to us to know whether we are in favor of God or not. We heard Adam preach this morning that they were living in prosperity. They believed they were right with God, and yet judgment was coming to them. Too often we believe that we are good with God, And yet we stand condemned already. Too often we look at life circumstances to define how we view God. God views the heart. He judges the heart. He doesn't judge what circumstances we have. And so we ask again, what advantage do we have for living rightly? Do you pursue God for what you can get from Him? Only during suffering can we answer truly. When God removes from you your spouse, your kid, your job, your wealth, your health, what remains? What truly remains? God. All this is to reveal God is the prized possession. If you love father or mother more than me, you are not worthy of me. Until God brings us to a place where all hope is removed, where He is the only thing that brings us fulfillment, where all idols are removed from our life, where we set our eyes upon Him, then we will know truly what is our hope in this life. What is the hope for right living? It is to know God. It's not by our right living that we come to know Him, but Job knew God. He knew that his Redeemer lived. But what was on question? Whether he would hold fast to his integrity in the midst of suffering. Would he hold fast to God? That was what was put on trial from the start of the book, and that's what we have to ask ourselves today. Do we cling to Christ? Do we cling to God? Or have we created a religious system in our minds to help us get through today? As Job's character is put on trial and his friends assert him as wicked by the circumstances that have come against him, we know from declarations that he is blameless. Also on trial is God's character on how he distributes justice. What is cloudy in Job's day is clear now. God looked past former sins knowing that they would be put on Christ. God's character is pure. He is holy, holy, holy. He does everything for His name's sake and for His glory alone. If you do not want to see God glorified, then you will be confused. But if you ultimately see God's glory in every situation, clarity comes. Clarity comes when we die to ourselves and the hope that if I find this job, if I get this spouse, if only you do this for me, God, then I will be happy. Until all that is removed and God becomes the prized possession. Knowing Him is the way to eternal life. Let us pray. Lord, as we see the innocent suffer of Job, and as we see the condemnation that his friends bring forth, we are not innocent like Job, but there is one who stood innocent, who came in the form of a servant and died for our sins, Lord. Would we cling to Christ today greater? Would we desire your glory be the glory of this city? Would we desire that your glory be the glory of our life? Would we stop seeking our own glory and comfort and seek that your name would be known to the nations? Lord, I pray that you would conform our hearts to your image and that you would draw us by your glory, that we would set our eyes upon you and know that you are good, that you are pure, that you are holy, 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 and that you are the prized possession. Nothing else in this life matters but you. In Jesus' name, amen.